paz. So today is Thursday, July the 5th, 2012, and we now come to our second class, with our speaker being Brother Andrew Bramhill from the Shirley UK Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Andrew's class is The Lord Raised Up Judges. And today's class is entitled Jephthah Rejected by His Brethren. Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother James. I think we're a minute early. I think Brother James is keen that we get our money's worth this morning, isn't he? So we'll just hesitate for a moment as we all find our seats. As we do so, Judges chapter 11 in front of us would be a good place to start, brothers and sisters. And then as we just settle in our seats, I'm just going to ask you if you'll indulge me again, and let's say a prayer as we commence our study of God's word. And so once again, Heavenly Father, we open your word, which is before us, and we seek wisdom and guidance, for we know that in these pages there is wisdom indeed to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray that in the things we consider, we may see your beloved Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself in order that his people could be saved from their sins. Help us, Lord, in our efforts to serve. Help us in our efforts to follow. Keep us strong in our faith as we wait for his return. For it is in his dear name that we give you our thanks now and seek your blessing. Amen. So we're in Judges chapter 11, where we're going to come across this man Jephthah. And again, he's one of these characters, isn't he? Not many verses are given to some of the individuals in Judges, but occasionally we come across individuals and God says, here, have two or three chapters on them. And Jephthah is one of those. For some reason, and I don't quite know why it is, The big question about Jephthah is always what happened to the daughter. And we have this discussion, and it's a perennial question that comes round time and time again. And you wouldn't feel you got your money's worth if we didn't deal with that for a little while, so we will do. But there are so many other things here. Now, here is a rich type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And we're going to be encouraged by the things that we look at again today. Jephthah, of course, gets mentioned in this little section of scripture here before us and pops up in Hebrews chapter 11 and nowhere else. So we often wonder why these things might be. Can I take you to Hebrews chapter 11, please? You know how the chapter goes. You know how the writer is keen to present all these individuals who have demonstrated their faith, probably in some unusual ways as far as we are concerned. If we were asked to pick out the most faithful act that someone like Joseph did or Jacob did, we might not come up with the incident that the writer to the Hebrews chooses. So there are some challenges as to why these particular events or pieces of information has been laid before us, and we do well to think about these things. And the chapter gathers steam, doesn't it? You know, as he goes on through Noah and Abraham and the faithful ones, and building up to people like Rahab, as we've seen. Well, he's running out of time now. You know, time doesn't allow me to tell you about Gideon and Barak, verse 32, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. I could be here all day to tell you about these, and the prophets, not starting on the prophets, could tell you all this information about these faithful men and women of old and all the things that they did. I've put a little conundrum on the board, which you may or may have not seen before, and I'm interested in answers. This is a genuine question, brothers and sisters. I do not know the answer. Verse 32 presents to us these little pairings: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. The unusual thing the unusual thing is that each of those pairs aren't presented to us in the way that Scripture presents in the Old Testament. So as we go through the book of Judges, we come to Barak before we come to Gideon. But Hebrews says, you remember Gideon and Barak? We come to Jephthah before we get to Samson. But Hebrews says, think about Samson and Jephthah. We get to Samuel before we get to David. But Hebrews says, remember David and Samuel. So these pairings are all reversed. And I've looked at various things to try and work out what it might be that's going on here. And I still do not have an answer. One of the joys of being a speaker is that I can present it before you and 400 people will go away and scurry around with their Bibles and come back with a response. So there's today's little enigma, brothers and sisters, as we think about this man Jephthah. Judges chapter 11, then I've distracted us a little bit. Let's go back to Judges chapter 11. Verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor and was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and when his sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went with him. So there is a little summary of Jephthah's life, this son of a harlot, this man whose birth is questioned and challenged, especially by his brethren, who, when they grow, they thrust him out of their father's house because they have no intention that such a man should inherit anything from their father's house. This thrusting out is a very strong word, very final, very definitive in the Hebrew text. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were thrust out, this same kind of word. The Canaanites were to be thrust out of the land. Very final thing that God wanted these people to be driven out. That's what's happening to Jephthah here. It's not always a negative thing, though. Israel were thrust out of Egypt, and that was towards their salvation. The people of Egypt could no longer contain the people of Israel. They wanted nothing more to do with them, so they were thrust out and sent off to a land of promise. And Jephthah here is being given the same treatment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 20, please, where we have a similar kind of idea set before us. In Genesis chapter 20, we have Abraham now with two sons, one the son of promise, one the son of the handmaid. And there's some challenge going on, isn't there? I'm sorry, I meant chapter 21. I do apologize. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, there's two things going on that we ought to appreciate here. First of all, we will see in a later study, I think it's tomorrow, that the son that is born of the barren woman invariably is identified as the son who grows in grace and favour with God and man. That's a pattern that we get right throughout our scriptures. And we will remember, of course, that Abraham and Sarah had the most difficult time in trying to raise the chosen seed, to the extent that they thought, I wonder if we should be taking action here. We've waited all these years and it's not happened. I wonder if God is waiting for us to do something. And that's absolutely legitimate, isn't it? So sometimes we think that the pause in our life might be an indication that God wants us to jump in here. God wants us to do something. That would seem the right thing to do, wouldn't it, often? God's not doing something, so maybe we ought. And we know what comes out of this, the son of the handmaid. But here we have Isaac growing, this child of promise. Doesn't quite expand it in the way of the others, of growing in grace and favour with God and man, but here it is, the child grew. And Scripture doesn't need to record that. All children grow. But the phrase is there, the kernel of the phrase which will come for other sons who are born to parents who do so in difficult circumstances. And of course, as he grows, he has an older brother or an older stepbrother. And verse 9 tells us that Sarah sees the son of Hagar, Ishmael, mocking. And what's the mocking about, I wonder? What is it that this mocking is all about? Let's go back to Galatians 4, please, where we get some indication here, a little New Testament commentary on the rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. So this suggestion of mocking that we've got here in Genesis, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is telling us that this was persecution that was going on in the household. Even so it is now, he says. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Here it is again, this same idea, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Ishmael was persecuting his younger brother Isaac, persecuting him, but the outcome is that the one who men would cast out, whether it's going to be a Jephthah or a Joseph or whoever it is, not so. That's going to be reversed, and it's the bondwoman who's going to be cast out. And Ishmael, he may have had reason to laugh at Isaac because of their birth. There could have been all sorts of questions asked about the birth of Isaac, just as there were going to be about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the brethren in Israel did to the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of Israel when he arrived. Let's just go back to John chapter 8, please, and remind ourselves that the subject of parenthood was often at the arguments of the Jews as they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John chapter 8 is absolutely full of this, isn't it, as they question the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't be difficult to undermine the Lord Jesus, would it? Mary's there at some home. She's not got her husband yet. They've certainly not got married. They're certainly not together. And a strange man has arrived, apparently. She says he's given her some message. He's apparently told her that she's pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, likely story. You can see, can't you? You can see how it would go. And some little stories like that just dropped in carefully, and it's a bit of gossip, it's a bit of tittle-tattle, and rumours spread, and before you know it, the whole place is talking about the parenthood of Jesus. Yeah, but who's his father? Go on, ask him that, who's his father? And that's exactly what's going on right through this chapter. And the same kind of discussion might have been going on through Isaac and Ishmael because of the unusual circumstances of Isaac's birth. So you can pick out these questions, can't you? Verse 19 of chapter 8, then said they unto him, where is your father? Let's get to the bottom of this, shall we? Where is your father? Verse 25, then they said unto him, who exactly are you? Which family do you come from? What is your lineage and heritage? Come on, let's get to the bottom. Verse 33, we're of Abraham's seed, actually. No questions about who we are or our background, Jesus. No room mongering going on around us. We're of Abraham's seed. And then as the conversation goes on, it just gets a bit more blunt, doesn't it? Because in verse 41, we be not born of fornication. You know, an outright accusation here, isn't it? You know, that, who was that man who visited your mother Mary? Exactly. Is that what's gone on here? Some fornication? Is that how you've arrived, Jesus? You can see how this was questioning and undermining the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's John who is going to record for us that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And this is just what's happening to Jephthah. With Jephthah, it's slightly different. He was the son of a harlot. He was a man of questionable birth. And his brothers were going to cast him out. Well, here, the same kind of response to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world, who was the very Son of God, who was arriving to bring a message of salvation and open scriptures to these men who should have known their Bibles better, they cast him out. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that, of course, is going to be reversed, because the outcome of all this is going to be a time not many years after this, when nations will invade and Jews will be scattered and the nation will be no more until God, in his time frame, redeems and regathers and recovers back to the land. So lots of rich parallels going on here with Jephthah and the Lord Jesus Christ as he is removed from his father's house. And he's sent to the land of Tob. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10, please. This is an area that was containing natural enemies of Israel. Here we see that they were happy to join in with the Ammonites against David. When David heard of it, verse 7 of 2 Samuel 10, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and of Maacah were by themselves in the field. And here we have the men of Tob. It comes out in the Authorized Version as Ishtob. The actual meaning of this is the men of Tob. So Jephthah has been removed to a place where there was natural animosity to the children of Israel. They were happy to join in with Ammonites and others who might be fighting against the people of Israel. So rather like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been cast out, so too Jephthah has been cast out, and he finds himself in a place where men are natural enemies of Israel. And now, just like David, he is going to gather to himself all those who are similarly minded, who are cast out themselves, all the outlaws of the place, these vain fellows that we read in Judges chapter 11, verse 3. Jephthah is gathering together himself these men who are naturally attracted to him. Doesn't say that he went out to gather himself an army or to form himself a group. He just became a focal point that men who needed something went to him. They went out with him. So here is Jephthah now, outside the family home, outside the nation of Israel, gathering together those who need him. And you know how the children of Israel get into difficulty. It's one of these cycles. Oppression is coming. This time it's by the Ammonites. If you look at the closing two verses of chapter 10, it says the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So there's a question now, isn't there? Who is going to fight for us? who is going to lead us against the Ammonites? And you know how it goes on. Jephthah is going to be invited to come back and undertake this battle. There's a great echo there, isn't there? Because men in distress are going to kind of shrug their shoulders and look from one to the other and say, what man's going to do this for us? What man will there be who can help in this situation? It's a great echo of Isaiah 59, verse 16. You've probably got that cross-reference in your Bible. This question of what man's going to do this? We looked for a man and there was no man. So God provided a man. This greatest of victories is way beyond us, brothers and sisters. The impossible thing that is way beyond us has been done by the Lord God himself in sending his Son who can secure this victory. We looked for a man. We looked for someone who could help us, and there was nobody. And God knew, fortunately, God knew there was nobody. So he said, here's the one, my beloved son. He will do it. You're looking for a man, here he is. And there's people here who are in this position, aren't they? They're shrugging their shoulders and they're saying, we need a man. So they go for Jephthah to be their saviour. Another little puzzle, brothers and sisters, and again, I'm interested in your views here. But why would they call for Jephthah? They cast him out. They didn't want him to have anything to do with the inheritance. They, as far as they're concerned, he's now one of the enemy. He's gone and lived somewhere else, nothing to do with us. Oh, I forgot about him years ago. Why all of a sudden would they call for him? What is it that's going to make them do this? Have we got some picture here that's shedding a little light on the nation of Israel today? Nation of Israel, who were happy for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified all those years ago, and as far as they, as a nation today, are concerned, they're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not looking for. They're certainly not sending out to call him back. What is it? What is it that these men have seen in Jephthah that prompts Jephthah to come back? Maybe Scripture's silent on that because, of course, Israel is not going to be calling for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. It's God who intervenes at that moment when there is great distress in the land once more. The Lord Jesus Christ and his army will be there to intervene and fight the battle. And they will look and they say, who is this man? Who is this man who's fighting this battle for us? And it's only when they see holes in hands and wounds in sides that they say, ah, it's you. It's all laid out for us there at the end of Zechariah, isn't it? This battle is fought. This man is sent. And the people seem to be in ignorance. And it's only where, didn't realize it was going to be you. So maybe here there's some little parallel of a nation that calls back Jephthah. We're not sure why. Maybe he's demonstrated his military prowess in some way with this little group that's gathered around him. But here he is, he comes back. And of course, as you work your way down chapter 11, and you'll be familiar with it, Jephthah takes the opportunity to remind these people of the word. And this is a great education process that's going to have to take place in Israel, isn't it? Israel are people, theoretically at least, who have their Old Testament scriptures. They've got the word of the law, the word of the prophets, and the word of the Psalms in front of them. But currently, they are reading in a way which doesn't enlighten. And there's going to have to be some education process so that knowledge is shared, and they then appreciate that this man who was crucified 2,000 years ago is indeed their saviour. There's a whole bringing round in this education process. And that, to some extent, is what Jephthah's going to do here. And we're not going to do it in any detail, but these verses that run through from verse 14 to verse 28 in this great speech that Jephthah makes is quotation after quotation after quotation of Old Testament law and Old Testament history that these people should have known. Now, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes out of the grave on after his resurrection, and the disciples are with him and they believe him, and he's saying to them, "Let me tell you about this. Let me explain this to you." Or disciples on the Emmaus Road, where he says, "Let me show you this from the law. Let me show you this from Moses." And it's a very gradual thing, isn't it? You just get to the point where eventually it's like, "Ah, got it now." And one of the wonderful things about this education process, the Lord Jesus Christ on that Emmaus Road, he does not say, "If you want to understand that I'm the Son of God who's now raised from the dead and I'm going to rule forevermore in a kingdom that will be established, if you want to understand that, then you'll need the Holy Spirit. Let me give it to you." He doesn't say that, does he? Nor does he say, "You'll not be able to understand this because your Bible's only half complete. What you actually need is several more books, which is going to take a few more decades for us to get together. But then once you've got all this, you'll be able to understand it." Doesn't say that, does he? He just takes them back to familiar scriptures that they know. "Let me show you from the law. Let me show you from the prophets. Let me show you what this is all about." And they're going back to scriptures that they've read differently. And the Lord Jesus Christ explains it to them and they go, "Ah, now I see, now we understand, now we appreciate that the Lord had to die and rise and ascend to heaven." Same for us, brothers and sisters. We need to be understanding in our scriptures and open-minded in our scriptures. I do feel that's a concern sometimes. You know, we go to scriptures because we know what the answer is and we're going to find the evidence to support the answer. We go to scriptures because we know what we'd like it to say, so we're going to find the verses that back up what we'd like it to say. And when we do that, we're going with a closed mind. And instead, brothers and sisters, we need to be takers in of the word. Listen to what God's saying. What is he trying to communicate to us? What does it actually say? What's the information here? And Jephthah here is doing just this with his brothers and sisters, saying, "Let me tell you about these scriptures. Let me show you these passages, what they really mean." So, for example, verse 15, "And he said unto them, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon." Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, "And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." Verse 19, "And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not." Jephthah knew that. He knew that. So he says, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab nor the children of Ammon." One little quotation from Deuteronomy 2. And you can work your way through that. You could easily find a dozen clear references back to Numbers or Deuteronomy where Jephthah is knowing his Bible. So here, easy to think of him as a son of a harlot cast out. You know, it's a negative thing as we first introduced to this man. He is a man who is a man of the word. He knows his word. His Bible might only be five books long at this stage, but he knows his Bible and he spent time with his Bible. And when he comes face to face with unbelieving brethren, he's saying, "Let me show you what it says in the Bible. Let me show you what these scriptures are about. Let me point to you from the word of God, the information that you're looking for." And this is how we need to be, brothers and sisters. This is how we need to communicate with one another. We need to have Bibles open. We need to be sharing this information. We need to be taking in, not taking to the word, the things that we want it to tell us. We want to be taking from it the communications that God wants us to hear. And that's not complex Bible study. We don't need to be experts in foreign languages to get to the nub of the issue here. We're just listening to a message that God is conveying to us. And boy, will we make progress in the Word of God if we open it in that manner. So let's do this, brothers and sisters, as we share together these scriptures on all occasions. So accurate reflections of Israel's history, accurate scriptural information. And then in verse 27, looking for a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is Jephthah having taken us through all these Old Testament examples that he knows so well. Verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee. I have not. And there's a picture, isn't there, of the man without sin, the one who has not sinned. And Jephthah is presenting before these men his credentials because he has not sinned. So there's a lovely type building up here of the Lord. We then have this mighty battle, don't we, where Ammon is going to be destroyed in 20 cities. And there's going to be a very great slaughter caused. And again, we've seen it with others. This was partly achieved because in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he was able to do this in the Spirit. This is slightly different to the clothing of the Spirit that we found in Gideon. It's not the same phraseology. The clothing of Gideon is very much a Pentecost-type thing, isn't it, where apostles received it, and we today are to wrap ourselves in the Word of God and take it in on all opportunities in order that we might be strengthened for the battle that is ours. And here is Jephthah, who is strengthened by the Spirit in order that he can take this forward. Let's think about his vow, shall we? Because there's interesting history. I was just touring back through some old Christadelphians, as I'm now able to do, and there were some interesting letters to the editor in Robert Roberts' day, and people were always asking the question, what happened to the daughter? And Robert Roberts would put forward clear arguments and clear rationale and say, and therefore I can conclude nothing other than the daughter was sacrificed. And it seems that as a community, we were of the view that Jephthah's daughter was sacrificed. That's what Jephthah had vowed. That's what he would do. And that seems to be a strongly held view. I detect we've changed our position a little bit, that there may be a number here who think that Jephthah's daughter was sacrificed. I'd like to suggest I don't think she was. With the greatest of respect to other Bible students, including Brother Roberts, I'm not sure that's the case, but I'm happy to discuss it. I'm not sure we'll ever get to the bottom of it because this has been a perennial subject, hasn't it? Our current view then seems to be that she was not. Let's look at one or two little bits of evidence, shall we, and see if we can resolve this. I'm just pausing for a moment. In verse 5 of Judges chapter 11, and it was that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So we know that Jephthah has removed and is now dwelling in the land of Tob. That's where he's been for some years. That's where he's established himself. That's where men have come to him. That's where his home is. And he's come from the land of Tob. But when he returns after the battle, he's not going to return there. He's going to return to his original home in verse 34. So after the battle, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And it might be, brothers and sisters, that as Jephthah makes his vow that whatever comes out of the house, I'm going to offer it to the Lord. As he makes his vow, it might be that he was intending never to meet his daughter or a family member because they were back in Tob, where he had now established himself. And he was going back to the original home and might not have expected to have met anyone who was close to him or of his family. Or it might be that there was someone there who he wanted to punish for the way he was treated before. So he's going back to a different home rather than the home of Tob where he had now grown. And then we need to think about the sacrifice itself, don't we? Because in verse 31 we have some interesting language. Then it shall be, verse 31, that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And the authorized version has says it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. But if you look at the marginal reference, it doesn't say and, it says or. So it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. So there's a slightly different reading that could be applied to the text there, that he wasn't saying absolutely it was going to be offered as a burnt offering. It seems to be an either or that he's laying down here, depending on what meets him when it comes out of the house. We also need to ask ourselves, what exactly was he expecting to come out of the house? You know, was he expecting two turtle doves? Or was he expecting a sheep to come out of the house? I wonder what was in his mind when he was saying this. It would be very unusual for some kind of animal to come out of the house. I wonder just what he'd got in mind here. And it's difficult to know, isn't it? Then we need to think about the principle of human sacrifice. Let's just remind ourselves what the Lord has to say on this. Come back with me to Leviticus 18, please. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. There are several references here through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 18 here, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18. They've all got references of this sort. Verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. There is nowhere in the Old Testament law where God is saying a human sacrifice is an appropriate thing. There is nowhere where God is saying, I would like you to offer your firstborn son. That's a very important principle, isn't it, for us? A very important teaching which God has set out for us. He is not asking us to do anything of that sort, but he's going to do it. And sometimes we wonder, brothers and sisters, don't we, at why it was that the beloved son had to be sacrificed. Abraham almost had to do it, but he was stopped at the end. God, with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw that through. Why was it? Why was there no other way than this beloved son being sacrificed? Surely, God, in your infinite wisdom and infinite mercy, you could have found another way to secure the salvation of mankind. And can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that that little verse in John, which tells us that there is no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends, and that there is no greater love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the highest expression of love that a man could ever give. And I know that because I've got three sons and you will know it. It would be quite something, for me to say, I'm going to allow myself to die for you. I love you so much that I'm going to allow myself to die for you. That would be something. But to say, I'm going to allow one of my sons to die for you, well, that's something else, isn't it? That there is no higher expression of love. This surely has been reserved for the Lord himself, because there is no greater expression of love. So he could have found another way. He could have found some other sacrifice if he'd wanted to have invented the whole scheme differently. But he knew from the very beginning that that was the highest expression of love that there could possibly be. And this lamb was slain right from the foundation of the world. And all the scriptures are pointing to this moment where a sacrifice takes place. And it was the most wonderful sacrifice there could possibly be, because this was nothing other than the Son of God. So here we are. God isn't asking us to do something, but he's going to do it for us. And we are grateful beneficiaries of the love expressed. And of course, you will know that this idea of burnt offering that we read of here isn't necessarily a sacrifice offering. It's an ascending up. This is someone who will go and ascend and will be separated to a higher work. And that's what Jephthah's daughter was going to do. And as we read on, we find that she was going to bewail herself of her virginity. End of verse 38, isn't it? That she goes and she visits these other companions, 37 and 38, for 2 months as she bewails her virginity. It does sound odd, brothers and sisters, that if this young lady was about to be offered in sacrifice, all she does is spend 2 months bewailing her virginity. Here is a girl who is willing participant in this process. She is willing to be separated. She is willing to remain a virgin and serve and work in the house of the Lord. And we know that there were ladies doing that. We won't turn to it now, but 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 tells us that there were ladies who were working in the tabernacle in the service of the Lord. So these are powerful things, brothers and sisters. But here we have a situation where a vow is made, the vow will not be changed, and there is a willing participant in that vow, which is, of course, the daughter. So in all this, we can pull together some lovely types, and we've brought them out here. And again, with Jephthah, we've only just scratched the surface. But here is one who is rejected by his brethren, who comes back and secures a great victory. He opens scriptures to them so that they understand and recognize what's going on. Even then, there were some complaints. We can read through and see why some tribes were haughty about this and say, well, why didn't you involve us? And all that, you can look at that. And then we consider the daughter, the one who was willing to be involved in all this, to play her part in all this. And the result of her response, and whenever we come across women in Scripture, we almost must always be thinking about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and the role of the Ecclesia. Her willing response was to give herself completely in a life of dedicated service at her father's behest. And that's us, brothers and sisters. That's what we do. And it may not be for much longer, but soon we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ back on the earth. We've mentioned this great victory, haven't we? And one day, the Lord will stand victorious and an unknowing people will look on him. Let's just read that verse, shall we, in Zechariah 13. We've already alluded to it. Chapter 12 lays out for us that there wasn't anybody. This whole situation of the nations gathered together against Jerusalem, this burdensome stone and they're all gathered together. And in that day, the Lord is going to fight for his people. Verse 8 it is, isn't it? In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that time, at that day, shall be as David, the house of David. And then it's into chapter 13, isn't it, where they're looking and they're saying, what are these? Verse 6, one shall say unto him, chapter 13, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Brothers and sisters, very soon we pray, we're going to have the opportunity to stand face to face with our Lord. And let's be so ready and so eager to meet with him that we don't need any holes in hands to prove to us that this is the returned Son of God. But let's be watching and eager constantly so that when he comes, we are ready to meet him.